In 2 Peter 1, verses 12 through 14, we read these words, "For this reason, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things," certain doctrinal truths, "though you know them and are established in the present truth." Yes, I think it is right. As long as I am in this tent, that is, alive in this body, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Now, those words are packed with truths that we could spend a long time on. As a pastor, I find those words particularly relevant and stirring and moving in certain ways. One of them is a reminder that every pastor has that his ministry is brief and that the day will come. And for me, whether that's days or weeks or months or years or decades from now, that one day that ministry is going to be over. And while you're in the tent, while you're in the flesh, you have certain burdens for the Lord's people. And I think that there are certain ministries that are defined by peculiar burdens that the Lord lays upon them. Some burdens all pastors ought to have. But there are some pastors and ministers of the gospel that have a particular and peculiar burdens. Obviously, one in the life of the Apostle John was love. It was extremely important that he get across to the Lord's people, and obviously because the Spirit of God inspired those writings and placed them in Scripture, it's meant to burden all of us. But if you sit under John's ministry, it might be different than sitting under Peter's ministry or under Paul's ministry in regard to the constancy of that theme. And Peter was burdened. He said, "There are certain things I know you know, and I believe you are established in them." I think at least what he means by that is that you have no quarrel with them theologically. And if I were to begin to expound it, you would think to yourself, yep, good, right, clear, biblical, orthodox, correct. And if he asked for interaction, you could raise your hand and you'd be able to answer along with him because you'd heard him address those themes repeatedly. There are people that in the congregation, as they come in, may be hearing things for the first time. But for the most part, if you sat under any one man for any length of time, you're going to hear them say, "Now, I know I've said this before." May even say, I've preached this text before. I've given this burden before, and it wasn't that long ago. But, brethren, I'm going to return to it because it is necessary. Even if you know these truths, there's something about being reminded of them. He said that he believed, that he hoped, would stir you up. You know it? Yeah, I believe that. I know that's in the Bible. But right now what I need is not just a reminder. I need to be stirred up. So I read a text here after we sang Galatians 6:2, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." Out of curiosity, and please don't be embarrassed if you have to raise your hand, how many of you had never heard those words before? It's okay, there may be somebody who's never read them before. Some of you are new to the faith. Maybe one, two, maybe, that have never heard them before. If I were to ask a number of you, give you the assignment to teach on that text, do you think, given, you know, the variety of gifts, do you think you could do it? Do you think intellectually you understand that text? Yeah? Is there ever a need for us to be stirred up in regard to that text? Are we constantly implementing this text? Are we, this church? All right, let me help you with that. The answer is no. No, we're not. Some do. Some are very good. And others, perhaps not so much. He says in this text, with great importance in regard to this issue, bear one another's burdens. And he says, and so, or again, in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what's the law of Christ that he has in mind here? What is it? Which law of Christ does he have in mind? What is the great law of Christ? Right, that you love one another. Is it possible for a congregation to fulfill that commandment? Yeah, that's what this text says. Now, we can sometimes look at that and say, well, there's no way we could ever love each other like Jesus does. Well, this text says, actually, to this degree, yes, you can. And that if you do this, and if you live like this, you will fulfill, again, not perfectly, not sinlessly, not obviously to the extent that the omnipotent, sinless Savior of sinners did, but you'll be able to look at that and say, yeah, you did that. In that sense, you loved like Christ loved. And one of the chief applications, to put it another way, when Jesus says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, and you think to yourself, what does that mean? What does that look like? Paul says, here is at least a grand application, maybe the grand application of what that looks like, is that you bear one another's burdens. Because you read that in John, and Jesus says, by this all men will know you're my disciples. We all want that, don't we? We all want to obey Jesus, don't we? And then sometimes you look at that and say, well, what does love look like? Well, part of what love looks like is a congregation full of burden bearers. The same reality is played out in 1 Thessalonians 5 words. Thinking to myself, you know, what might be good words if we ever wanted to put them over the door as you come in and as you go out. And maybe we could put one on one side and one on the other. Galatians 6:2, bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. And then this text, which is I've also preached on, but it's so full of application, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Now we exhort you, brethren. Now he's going to break up the congregation in regard to need. Warn those who are unruly. So some in the church aren't doing what they're supposed to do. Comfort the faint-hearted. Some in the congregation are very, very tender and hurt. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. If somebody's unruly, be patient with them. Warn them, yes, but be patient with them. Is someone faint-hearted? Why can't they be stronger? Why don't they believe God? If they just trusted, just be patient. Uphold the weak. They're always lagging behind. They've always got a problem. Be patient. I don't have any of the... Boy, you really need our patience. Be patient with all. If we are all to love one another, and as Paul brings out and describes that love to the Thessalonians, it's the love of every one of you for one another. Or to put it this way, every one of you loving every one of you. That's the ideal. That's the biblical description of love in the church. Not some people loving some people. You know who's able to do that? Everybody. Graceless, unconverted people can love certain people. High school cliques love each other. They may not love everybody else. They can love each other. You can love those who love you, right? Jesus taught that. You can be kind to those who are kind to you. But the dynamics of grace call for something else in every congregation. If we are to love one another, again, then that will mean that to some degree we will aid in carrying the burdens of our brethren. That means, I think that means, because this is so crucial in the thinking of Paul and in the application of the commandment of Jesus or the law of Jesus, that would indicate that everybody in this congregation would have a burden. If we're all to love each other, if we're all to fulfill the law of love, and part of the way of doing that is bearing each other's burdens, and to some degree, all of us have some burden. Now, let me make another profound statement. Some of those burdens are far bigger than others. Some of those big burdens are big only for a time. Some burdens vary in the same person's life. That burden sometimes It is particularly burdensome. Sometimes it's okay. Does that ever happen in your life? You're able, you feel strong and resilient, and you got a lot of things on you. You're carrying not only your own weight, but the weight of others, and this is what this calls us to. And you say, you know what, I'm all right. And other times you think to yourself, enough, I can't handle it anymore. One more thing, one more time. And if it were yesterday, you could handle it. If it's today, you can't. It's just the way we are. Sometimes those burdens are, again, severe, and they are immediate, and they are so dynamic and so out there that they call the attention of all of God's people, and there's a sense of all of us wanting to rush toward them. And because this is so, because all of these things are so, I want to just readdress this issue in our life in this kind of an open form. And I'm going to address one thing at the beginning, but I want to touch on a number of things in our congregation. This is not about one family. This is and isn't about one family. But sometimes the crisis of one family and our response to that crisis reminds us of how we deal with other crises. So a week ago, I originally wrote down 2 weeks ago, and I wrote, no, it was just a week ago, or 9 days ago. A week ago this past Friday, our sister Ginger Brown and her husband and family received the devastating news of the diagnosis of ALS, or what is commonly called Lou Gehrig's disease. Now, I don't know how does everybody know what that, at least do you have some idea what that is? Do you have some idea? You can get online, you can look at it. You got some idea what's going to happen. Okay, we all understand what they're looking at. And so to put it mildly, there will be dark and difficult days ahead for our sister until she goes home. And then she will know no more pain. But her husband and her children, and her grandchildren, and those who love her are going to carry a burden that will differ for each of them till either Jesus comes back or they die. Do you understand that? I'm helping a group of high schoolers on my off day to put on a play. A group of homeschooled high schoolers and a little bit younger. And the play they're doing is The Miracle Worker, which is the story of a little girl named Helen Keller. I think a lot of you will be aware of the story of Helen Keller. And a teacher, a young teacher who came to help her. Helen Keller, for those of you who don't know, when she was 18 months old, had an illness that made her took away her sight and her hearing. And as I was reading this, I read this dialogue, and I thought, just wow, I'm looking for an opportunity to share this. So here's my opportunity. And it's put in this way. It says, this soul, this blind, deaf, mute woman. Talking, this is a report that the teacher is reading. Can nothing be done to disinter or to reach this soul, this blind, deaf soul? How do you reach somebody who's blind and deaf? Is the question. And then he says this: the whole neighborhood would rush to save this woman if she were buried alive by the caving in of a pit, and labor with zeal until she were dug out. Then he says, now, if there were one who had as much patience as zeal, he might awaken her consciousness to her immortal soul. Here's the point. It's easy to deal with trauma. If a little girl fell into a well, the whole community, I mean, as many people as possible would rush there to help, right? Houston. The difference between the people going to Houston or Puerto Rico or Florida in these weeks versus those who are going to be there a year from now when there are still buildings knocked down and still roads that need to be repaired? You understand what I'm getting at? It's patience. If we had as much patience as we do zeal, if we were able to bear a burden in the long haul and not just in the immediate, what might we, and as he says, awaken? These days, these immediate days, call for a rush of sympathy and love and words and notes and cards. And I guarantee you, it's just the way it is, those will, if we are not careful, those will diminish greatly in the days and weeks ahead. And as weeks turn to months and months turn to years, and if the Lord gives our sister 5 more years, well, you know, it's going to become somewhat common. Do you understand that? Isn't that the way that, was the last time you checked in on? So now, you know, somebody that was in a trauma, you check on them 2-3 times a week. The immediate nature of the trauma passes. And then you check in maybe once a week, and then it goes to once a month. And then maybe you remember the anniversary of the event. Whatever the case might be, that's just the way, it's the way human beings are. If we are not stirred up, if we don't have someone or something in our life to stir us up. All right, now here's something else I want to say. Though this burden is so shocking and weighty, the Browns are not the only burden family in our congregation. And not everybody is going to post about their burdens or write about their burdens. They're going to handle those burdens often in silence, or they're not going to tell many people, and maybe you don't know. Now that's another message. But we have folks dealing with burdens right now that are weighing them down and sapping their strength and testing their faith, that are warring with their joy and peace every day and threatening the ties they have with this congregation, because it seems that they're burdened and nobody cares. And you might think to yourself, well, if I knew, I do care, but I've forgotten, or it's not on my radar. And again, you know what? I understand. I'm a human being. I get that. I understand that. And we don't have placed anywhere on this, on our facility, a list of all the, of rating and ranking the burdens of the Lord's people here. Some are bearing the burdens of a loved one. It's overwhelming them. I got an email this week from a friend of mine, somebody I really love, and the title of the email was "Pray for Us." He got on Facebook the other day and found out that his adult son had married another man. He didn't even know. He didn't know. And that's how that was announced to the family. And now it's, how do we respond? How do you live with that? Would that burden any of you? So what I want to do is just touch on a few things here to help us and to remind us of some things, okay? So how do we help people in burden? So let me say first of all this. Understand and apply the truth of Deuteronomy 29:29. Does anybody know offhand what Deuteronomy 29:29 is? Sometimes somebody tells me, I'm preaching on Numbers, 4:21. I don't have the whole Bible memorized. I'm sorry. Deuteronomy 29:29. Anybody have that one memorized? The secret things belong to God. That's it. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And now, how does that apply to this burden, to the burdens of anybody in this congregation? And particularly how we interact with them. All right, here. What did Job's friends, why do we condemn Job's friends? What did Job's friends do? How did Job's friends violate Deuteronomy 29:29? Right. They addressed the secret things and failed to do the revealed things. What was revealed? Well, let's say for us. All right, same situation. Because that wasn't the last time that happened. And having Job in the Bible and having Job's friends as three of the great mustache-twirling villains of the Bible doesn't mean that good folks, earnest folks, theologically minded folks don't wind up imitating them. And not because they're thinking, hey, maybe I'll crush my friend. Job's friends, and I'm going to talk about that if I have time. Job's friends had no intention on crushing Job. Job's friends initially, in the first week of Job's trauma, were exemplary. In fact, I'm going to argue there's some of the best examples of burden bearing became some of the worst examples. So let's just address this quickly. There are things secret. Why is this person afflicted? Why does Ginger Brown have ALS? Why did Phil Parks have glioblastoma? Why was our sister Kimberly in a car accident? Why did Jennifer Hornback have cerebral palsy that took her life 22 years ago this past week? Some of you may not even know that about Tom. Do you think that burden ever leaves Tom? Now, is it as weighty as it was 22 years ago? Probably not. I mean, I don't think he cries every day like he did 22 years ago. But still, that's still a weighty thing. Okay? Why did that happen? What did they do? Some of you know. Apparently, some know. Because in the past, we've spoken about it. Did God do this to bring about the conversion of a family member? That may happen, but you know what? You don't know. Is it because of some secret sin? You know, that's why that one guy was born blind, you know. It was either him or his parents. Because there has to be an explanation for suffering in this world, for trial in this world, for all of the... Somebody immediately involved has to be responsible. Brethren, you don't know. Don't act like you do. Don't speak like you do. Don't address them. Well, you know, maybe if you were a little more faithful in church. I can't tell you how many times on a Sunday I looked around and you weren't there. No, none of us would ever, ever say that, would we? Yeah, we might. And you know why? Because we're being faithful. Because we're not like some of those weak-kneed, lovey-dovey people that are afraid to... Well, when I heard it, I wasn't surprised. Well, it's probably happened to you. Let's see, Job was an upright man who feared God, kept God's commandments, and was blameless in all his ways. What more deserving man of trouble than Job? You know why it happened to him, right? I mean, we have 40 chapters of speculation, basically, in Job. The whole book's full of speculation. But brethren, you know what? You know who knew? God knew. And do you know what God told Job? Nothing. About why? He pointed Job to himself. He pointed Job to things that are revealed. And so there are things revealed, and he's not just talking about doctrinal truths when in Deuteronomy 29:20. He seems to be talking about some practical things that we can do. Yeah, there are things we can believe and lay hold of. We do believe. Yeah, I believe God will get glory out of this in every situation of trauma and burden here. There is a pathway to God's glory. There is a pathway, I believe, to Christ's likeness. There are things that will make a person look heavenward, will bring about, the Bible says, proven character and patience and perseverance. A lot of things God is doing. Those are revealed things. But you know what else is revealed? That we are to uphold them and comfort them and strengthened, that's a revealed thing. And so if you go to somebody and you try to explain why God is judging them, but you don't weep with them when you're weeping, you are violating Deuteronomy 29:29. Because weep with those who weep is revealed. Why they're suffering is not revealed. Does that make sense? Bear their burdens. That's a revealed thing that we can do. To bear with them is something we can do. Okay. So that's the first thing. Second thing I want to bring out is this. Don't underestimate the power of trials to crush, wound, and stagger the godliest of people. You know, we have this expectation of people, don't we? And maybe because some saint somewhere did it at some point and somebody recorded it in a book. You know, so you find out that so-and-so, again, is involved in a car accident. A man loses his wife and his children. And you go to their house, and he's beaming. And he just says, you know, I'm just overwhelmed by the goodness of God. And he quotes Job, the Lord gave and the Lord took away, and blessed be the name of the Lord. And you think to yourself, well, that's the way all godly people respond. Do we ever have that in our mind, that that's how godly people respond? Do you know how Job likely said those words? Weeping. You remember when David had buried his baby, and he washed his face, and he took something to eat, and he got up, and he did worship. And you might go, oh, you know, 7 days weeping, child's dead, time for church. That's not it. Don't read that into that. That's a wound that a man lives with and that his wife lived with their whole life. Job's friends were shocked when Job felt pain and raised questions about his life and had the temerity to wonder about his relationship with God. Now, am I saying that there's, you know, if somebody were to say in the midst of their trial, I curse God, I hate God, that's one thing. And you may say to yourself, brother, I'm just right now, or sister, you know, professing, just put your arms around him. And you may think to you, and they may, hopefully, again, they're going to say to you, I said something the other day about the Lord that I should never have said. And I've repented. But you know that somebody in the midst of their sorrow is saying, I'm just not seeing God's goodness. And this hurts so much. And to allow the reality that things that are crushing and weakening actually crush and weaken. And that somebody who's weak isn't like somebody who's strong. And somebody who's afraid responds differently than... If I were afraid, my voice would sound different, my face would look different, and my actions would be different than they are when I'm not afraid. Correct? If I'm sorrowful, my face, my countenance is different. Responding to things, that happens. People are also on a continuum. And sometimes it takes time for truth to catch up to the emotions and the fears of God's people. And sometimes somebody who is able, as a friend of mine was, at the funeral of his son, his grown son, was killed in a car accident, his only son. And yet he was able to tell me, God is good. And boy, that impacted me. But then he went reeling. And his dear mom, the dear mom in that family, she spent months in a dark room. In a chair with a shawl around her, staring out a window. Well, where's your faith, woman? You see, we can have that. Well, maybe we'll allow that for 3 days. But if you do it more than 4 days, because I would only do it for 2 days. If it were me, I think I'd only do it for 2 days. Well, it's not you. And you're not told to question why they have the burden. You're just told to bear it. Thirdly, actually, I think it's thirdly. I didn't number these. So I'll just say next after this, because I'll probably forget. Be mindful of the power of your words. Proverbs 12:18 says this, "There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health." All right, same instrument has two different abilities. I had a friend that liked to use the tongue not so much as a sword, but as a trowel. That's kind of shaped like a trowel, he thought. And he said, with a trowel, I mean, it's pointy enough. If you wanted to stab at somebody or hurt somebody with it, you could. But what's a trowel for? It's for building up, right? It's laying mud on a or concrete on a brick and putting the next brick on. That's the point of it. James speaks of the issue of what I would call the intentionally malicious nature of some with their tongue in James 3, 6 through 10. But I'm pointing out here is the power of words. It's not like I hit them. It's not like I burned their house down. I just explained to them calmly why their child died. Right. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird and reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So there is a malicious intent of the heart. I don't know everybody's heart, but I do know. If I had, because love thinks no evil, love hopes all things, believes all things, endures all things. But sometimes painful words that have been said to a burdened person have been said with good intention. Okay? And I have to remember that. I've had people speak some very hard words to me in the midst of losses that I've undergone. Okay? Now, I believe, because, you know, there's a part of you wants to give a little bop in the nose. And I'm not speaking metaphorically. You have to remind yourself that they did what they did out of love and a sense of faithfulness. But intentionality and reality are not always the same thing. There is such a thing as careless words. Again, words that in your heart you never intended to do anything other than good. So somebody that maybe it would be better to speak a word of encouragement or love or friendship to get to know them. You don't like a choice they've made. You don't like the way they dress or wear their hair, or maybe they got a tattoo. And so we've got to say something. I mean, if the elders won't do it from the pulpit, I'll do it. And you ask yourself, is that helpful? I'm not asking you right now, is it true? I'm just going to ask you the first question. Is that helpful? Is that likely to endear them to this body or to drive them away? Because there's a body right down the street right up here that will welcome them with open arms. Yeah, but we've got pure doctrine. But maybe not as much love. And Jesus talks about that in the book of Revelation. We don't mean it to be hurtful. We're not trying to drive somebody away. But sometimes, and again, I'm not dealing today with genuine faithfulness and exhortation. I understand. But sometimes, again, we press people in their distress. How long do you got to live, Ginger? When do you think you'll be paralyzed? We might be tempted to. Do any of you want to know that? You might want to know that. Do you think that would be helpful? Somebody has cancer. When do you think you're going to die? What did the doctor say? And how's it going to happen? You think you'll have your wits about you? Is God punishing you? What's going to happen to your kids? You know, those are overwhelming questions that somebody's dealing with. Well, again, it's your fault, you know. You brought this on yourself. You know, if you hadn't adopted those kids, none of this would have happened. If you hadn't had so many kids. Well, what do you expect? You have 10 kids, something's going to happen to one of them. Christians ever say something? I'm just making all this up. Well, if you hadn't gotten married, if you hadn't married them, okay, true. That might be true. So I could tell my friend who's got his son married a man, well, you know, if your wife practices a little more self-control. What? Well, I'm just saying, you know, I thought you had too many kids to start with, and I'm just saying, he turned out to be the last one, and look what happened. Very helpful. Thank you for that. How edifying and helpful. I've just put you on block on everything. But ask yourself, ask ourselves, are these words helpful and edifying? And if you don't know, if you're wondering, maybe run them by somebody. Hey, Pastor John, I was thinking about saying this. Hey, Jim, I thought about saying this. Probably not. Or, yes, do say that. Are these words I'm about to speak the result of a careful meditation and application of the golden rule? That is, as you would that others do to you, so do to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Is that how you want somebody to speak to you? Put yourself in their shoes for a moment and think, you know what, I need somebody to come beside me and question my salvation right now. So that's what I'm going to do. The Bible does not always command us to be silent. There's a time for silence. But it does promote the guarding of our tongue regularly, doesn't it? Now, why does it do that? Well, because, again, well-intentioned, people trying to be faithful and helpful. And I believe that. I don't believe anybody goes to somebody who's doing something you think is wrong and think, I'm going to drive them away from here, doggone it. I'm sick and tired of seeing them around here. And, you know, I don't think that happens. I think, you know what, maybe I think they'll really appreciate how faithful I am. But you think, is that what I need right now? Is that what would be helpful to me? If I were in their shoes, if I were going through what they were going through, and maybe this or that's an expression of some hurt or some longing or some need of friendship, maybe that's what they need rather than. And maybe if I were closer to them and knew them and loved them, and they knew I loved them, then maybe we could have a discussion about it. The Bible commands repeatedly the guarding of our tongues. So why is that? Why do you read that so often in the Psalms? Because they knew the power of the word. They knew the power of their words to help or to hurt. And so there are words that do edify. So focus a little bit on words that cut or hurt or crush, but they do edify. There are things that are tremendously helpful to somebody in their distress. And so though we ought to be slow to speak and ask, are these the right words? Is this the right time? And maybe, am I the right person? There are words to say that are tremendously helpful. Let me give you a few of them. I love you. I'm praying for you. There is no hurt in those words. I will be there for you. We're bringing a meal this week. We'd like to watch your children. There are some families here that are overwhelmed with the needs of their children. What a blessing it would be to have friends come, maybe a group of friends conspire and say, we're going to bless them every week, every Friday night, whatever, every Saturday afternoon, to say to them, if you need some time. You mean godly parents sometimes need a break from their, yeah. Sometimes they do. Okay? There are words that are very helpful words. Let me encourage in this regard to think through. Sometimes you have to say this. Sometimes you do have to say to somebody, what can I do to help you? But those words also put a degree of pressure on them, doesn't it? Because now they have to think and all, everything else, of ways to be helped. And I could tell you, for our sister Ginger, one of the things Ginger texted me this week, and one of the ways the enemy is going to work on her is this: you're a burden. You've now become a burden. And the burden doesn't want to call and ask for help because they feel like they're a burden. And so sometimes what you do is you say something like, we'd like to come by this week with however many meals. We'd like to cut the grass. We'd like to clean. Is Thursday okay? That's the way salesmen work sometimes, right? They say, hi, Jim. I'm with Canon Copiers. We're going to be in your neighborhood. Is Thursday or Friday better for you? And you're like, I didn't say either one, but, you know. But to help. To say, I'm coming. And that's okay. Thursday or Friday better. Well, no, this week's not going to work out. Well, is Monday okay then? Do you see what you're doing? You're not putting it on them, but you are asking, is this or that okay? Am I fourthly, fifthly? Don't underestimate the power of your sympathy and expressions of love and prayer. This is really what I've already begun with this. Sometimes our most powerful witness to our love is our tears. Ginger will remember everyone who came and I don't know who it was. Somebody last week, I know, who doesn't know her very well, saw her and welled with tears and hugged her. That meant the world to her. So well done. Well done. A number of you, so many of you, well done. You express these things. But again, it's going to be the long haul. This is a pit that somebody's fallen into. We're digging them out. This is going to get to be something very different. So Job's friends, I mentioned them. Now let me just read this, because this is where Job's friends were exemplary. It's in Job 2, verses 11 through 13. Now when Job's three friends heard of all his adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite, Zophar, the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. All right, Danny, do you get that's what was in their heart? Is that how we remember them? No. All right, but that it was in their heart. Bravo. Standing ovation. That's great. Three friends got together and they said, they made an appointment. And they said, let's mourn with him and let's comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, it was worse than they thought. It wasn't even recognizable. They lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. Wow. And if Job had ended there, we would say this is perhaps the greatest example of human sympathy to be found in the scriptures. It's exemplary. They came to the aid. They determined that they would go to him. What a wonderful thing. That's often what people do, right? And that's what shocked the family of Lazarus, is that Jesus didn't come right away. And they assumed that when Jesus heard his friend was sick, that he'd come. And yeah, to heal, yes, but just to be there with them, because that's part of what love does. When Jacob was told that his son Joseph was dead, we read in Genesis 37:35. Now, again, we realize there's bad in here, but it does. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. They took action. They went. they desire to mourn with him. And some of the more modern translations, you translate that word as sympathize. The Hebrew word means to be moved along with another or to allow yourself to be shaken. Do you know what sympathy means? Can you think you can break that down? Anybody break that word down? With suffering or with feeling or with passion. Jesus is a sympathetic high priest. If we speak of pain or suffering or sorrow or temptation, he is able to say, I know what it's like. I've mentioned the text in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. That's a command. They went to comfort him. Not simply to share his tears, but to do their part at best they could to dry those tears. To say words, do things, express things that might make him happy at least for a time. To remind him of truths about God and help and hope and heaven or whatever it was that they might speak. And then again, they wept with him. And they wept with him on the ground for 7 days. That's incredible. That's incredible. But they did. And they didn't say a word because they saw that his sorrow was so great. They were so overwhelmed by a sense of their inadequacy. And sometimes what we can say to somebody that can be very effective in the midst of something is, I have no words. And sometimes because we have no words and we don't know what to say, we not only say nothing, but we do nothing and we avoid them. Because we don't know what to say and we don't want to say the wrong thing. All right, good. I'm glad you don't want to say the wrong thing. But don't avoid. You might say to somebody, listen, I've been so afraid of saying something that would be hurtful that I've never told you I love you and I'm praying for you. And I'd like to help you during this time. But again, I love you. I'm praying for you. I'm there for you. I'll be there. Those are things we can all do. Those are things that can be a help and a blessing to the people of God. When Paul revealed to the Thessalonians the glorious truths of the future resurrection, he had exhorted them to take these truths and in the time of need remind their brethren of that truth, and thereby, he says, comfort one another with these words. There are words that help and that do comfort, that are wisely spoken and wisely applied to somebody in their need. Let me say as well, and I've touched on this a bit, but don't underestimate the power of meeting practical needs. I've given a little formula here in the past. I'm going to give it again, which it involves having swift feet. Have swift feet. Feet that take us to the one who is suffering. Have long arms that embrace the one who is suffering. Have busy hands that meet the needs of the one who is suffering. Have bent knees to intercede for the one who is suffering. Have large ears that listen to the one who is suffering. Have a small and well-guarded mouth to bring comfort to the one who is suffering. And have moist eyes that enter into the sorrow of the one who is suffering. Let me focus just for a moment on swift hands and swift feet and busy hands. Don't underestimate the power of meeting practical need. You may not be able to preach a sermon to somebody in need, but you could bring a casserole. You may not be able to heal them in regard to all their hurt, but you can cut their grass and clean and fold their laundry and clean their house and watch their kids and be a help to them, right? If any of you have ever suffered, have those things been a help to you? Amen. Yes? Yeah. And you who have entered into that kind of ministry, has that ministry been a help to you? Have you sensed that you've been a help? Those are things we can do. And then finally, Don't underestimate the power and beauty of genuine friendship. Don't underestimate the power and beauty of genuine friendship. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times. And this is Hebrew parallelism, and a brother is born for adversity. And that's where friendship really kicks in. It's great to have a friend to toss a ball with, or see a movie with, or throw a frisbee with, or whatever, you know, catch fish, hunt, do crafts, put on plays, blah, blah, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But when you hurt, or when you're in adversity, and at all times, good times, hard times, bad times, in sickness and in health, whatever it is, that a friend is there. And brethren, again, there can be a sweet thing to say, and as small as we are, we might have to say, hi, I'm sorry, I've never gotten to know you. My name is Jim. And I go to church with you. And I'm bringing this over. But when it's your friend, the cultivation of friendship, somebody that you know loves you and is faithful to you. And brethren, some of us might need to do a better job. This is a whole other series of message. How do we cultivate friends? How do we be a friend? How do we gain friends? How do we cultivate friendships? One of the things the Proverbs tells us, at least in the King James Version, which is very different than the New American Standard, but in the King James, New King James, he who would have friends must show himself friendly. I always hope that's the real translation. Because the other translation says something like, a man of many friends will come to ruin, or something like that. It's like, how do you interpret the Hebrew in that such vastly different ways? But there are ways to cultivate. There are seeds that we should sow so that when we need to reap, we will be able to reap. That's a whole other thing. But sometimes in the midst of suffering, in the midst of meeting need and bringing something over and being in someone's kitchen and watching somebody's kids, a bond develops. It started out as ministry, as an act of kindness, almost hospitality, love to a stranger. And it evolves into something far deeper and far more loving. Well, there's a lot more that could be said. I skipped over, I think, 4 or 5 pages of notes this morning. But I hope, again, this is at least helpful for our thoughts, provoking, stirring, praying, meditating, and coming to the need of others. If you think, Jim, who are you talking about when you say we have families that have these needs? So I say names? I can say names, or I can say them to you in private if you don't already know. But you know, some of our folks carry some burdens with their kids. Are there ways we can be a help to them? Ways we can come alongside? This is a family in distress. She's not the last one. We've not gotten the last diagnosis of cancer or accident or heart attack or other things, depression, anxiety, other things that afflict the folks of our congregation, and it's hard in the long haul. It's hard in the long haul, but the commands and demands of Scripture remain the same, and we're going to need help if we're going to do that. We're going to need the help of the Spirit of God, if we're going to be the kind of church that Christ is calling us to be. I'm going to go ahead and just lead us in prayer, and Derek, you've got prayer meeting this week. Maybe we can, I'll give you an assignment, or we'll flip weeks or whatever. We can take some of this to the Lord in prayer more fully midweek. But let's pray and ask God's help and blessing on these things. Father, we do pray that you would forgive us and have mercy on us for the time that we have done more harm than good. We fall short of your glory. We sometimes don't know how to love. We thank you, Father, that you are patient, and we thank you that our brethren are forgiving. We thank you, Father, that there is mercy even when we've not asked for it. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you abound in this patient love and kindness that you bear with us when we're weak, and all of us are weak. that you call us to cast our burdens upon you, but also, Father, where we can upon one another, and that we would be there, ready, willing, able, by your power, to help bear the burdens of our brethren, and in this way demonstrate the love of our Savior here. Father, aid us in that, we pray. We ask that we might be a means of great help to the Browns and to others who need us, who need our help, who need our love. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.